Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Well, a funny thing happened to me on my way to church this morning. I set off at 9:58. Plenty of time. But Liz, who can't be with us this morning, had asked me sometime this morning to pop into Morrison's and get 2 4-pint cartons of milk and a large double cream. So I thought, I'll pop into Morrison's. No, it opens at 10 o'clock. I'll be in and out in a couple of minutes, I thought. Only later did I discover that the checkouts open at 10 o'clock. The store itself was heaving. In and out in 2 minutes. It took me 10 minutes to park the car. Eventually, I got my milk and I got my cream, and I went to the little ones, the little version of the self-checkout, and I put them through, and it was £5.20. And that's when I discovered I had no phone, no card, and no money. So I called this young lad over and I said, "What do? I said, I can't pay. I said, "Do I put it all back or do you check it out and I'll leave it with you and I'll come back and pay?" Because I have done this before, actually. And while we're debating the best course of action, the guy at the next door till leant over and he said, "Don't do that, mate. I'll pay for you." Oh, well, it's only £5.20, but what a thing to do. Well, 2 things went through my mind at that point. The first was, I must try doing this again. No. The thought that actually came to my mind, that I think it was Kate Moss, the BBC correspondent, who wrote a book called The Kindness of Strangers. I think it was her who wrote that book. And just seems to me, some people are a glass half empty, yeah? Some people are a glass half full. That depends on all sorts of factors that shape our lives, I think. And I think it matters, because if you're a glass half empty kind of person, it can create a kind of negative, bitter, cynical, critical spirit towards people and about life. Whereas if you're a glass half full kind of person, it transforms all your interactions with the world and with people and so on and so forth. So I think it matters. Why am I telling you this to start with? I think this time of the year, kind of everything gets exaggerated, doesn't it? This simple act of kindness by this guy at the next door till, I mean, it's made a big impression on me. I think it would make a big impression on anybody. And then you go home and you watch the news, and boy, that makes a big impression on you as well. And the idea of just trying to, with the grace of God, kind of keep on an even keel and stay level-headed as we deal with people and deal with what life throws at us and so on and so forth. I mean, not being able to pay a £5 bill at Morrison's is not exactly a third world problem, is it? We are blessed. We are very fortunate. And I just think we need to cultivate an attitude of gratitude and positivity as we go about our daily lives. Well, this morning, we're going to be thinking a little bit about the wise men. Over the last 2 or 3 weeks, we've considered the role of Mary, the role of the shepherds. We've thought a little bit about Simeon. And this morning, we're going to think about the wise men, or the Magi, as they're known. Let's just pause and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, given to instruct us, to guide us, to lead us into the way of salvation and to lives of godliness and positivity. Be with us by your Holy Spirit, we pray, and be our interpreter of Scripture this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. H.V. Morton was a journalist and a travel writer. Amongst other things, he was present when Howard Carter opened the tomb of Tutankhamun in 1923. And a few years later, he travelled to the Holy Land, and he wrote about it in a book called In the Steps of the Master. And he visited the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, traditionally, and with fairly good reason, believed to be the birthplace of Jesus. When he entered, he said he got the biggest surprise that he'd got anywhere in Palestine. In contrast to all the other churches he visited, in the Church of the Nativity, he was struck by its simplicity. He actually used the word austerity. And anybody been to Holy Land and been to the... Is that a fair description of the Church of the Nativity? Quite, thank you, quite different to most other churches that you will see there. He called it austere. And you'll probably understand his point, those of you who have been there. Most churches in the Holy Land are full of icons and candles and tapestries and paintings. But the Church of the Nativity is very, very plain. And that seems in keeping with the humble beginnings of Jesus' earthly life. But another thing that Morton particularly commented on as he entered the Church of the Nativity was the door to get in. And those of you who have been to the Holy Land will know exactly what I'm talking about. It's about that high. And this is what he said. The door was so low that even a dwarf would have to bend his head in order to pass through it. Apparently the door used to be much larger. And if you go there, you can see where the arch has been filled in. And it said that was done to stop infidels getting into the church on their horses and desecrating the place. I don't know about that, but this narrow, narrow little door that you have to bend to get in is called the door of humility. The door of humility. And that's a symbol, I think, of what the three kings, or the Magi as they are sometimes called, of what they did when they approached the infant Jesus. They got down from their high perch. We always imagine them on camels. That's very high, isn't it? They entered the stable and they knelt before the Christ child. Actually, for the Magi, the whole experience of searching for Jesus was an exercise in humility. These were educated, wealthy men and would have enjoyed a sophisticated lifestyle. But the journey to Bethlehem would have been long and arduous. I mean, how would you like to ride a camel for something like 700 miles? I wonder if you know the poem by T.S. Eliot called The Journey of the Magi. A cold coming we had of it, just the worst time of the year for a journey, and such a long journey. The ways deep and the weather sharp, the very dead of winter. And the camels, galled, sore-footed, obstinate, lying down in the melting snow. Oh, there were times we regretted the summer palaces on slopes, the terraces, and the silken girls bringing sherbet. Then the camel men, cursing and grumbling and running away and wanting their liquor and their women and the night fires going out and the lack of shelters. And the city is hostile and the town's unfriendly and the village is dirty and charging high prices. A hard time we had of it. At the end, we preferred to travel all night, sleeping in snatches with the voices singing in our ears saying, this was all folly. The title given to this sermon this morning is The Magi from Wisdom to Worship. But to get to worship, they had to go through a great weariness and heaviness and tiredness and discomfort and hardship and, yes, doubt. Was this trip just a complete waste of time? A wild goose chase? A folly? Eventually they got to the stable, or more likely a cave. The birthplace of Jesus was identified as early as 150 AD and described at the time as a cave. Imagine, if you can, these educated, wealthy, sophisticated men getting down on a dirty, smelly floor before an almost certainly uneducated, illiterate young girl and worshipping her baby. It is without doubt one of the strangest events in the entire New Testament. Who were these magi, these so-called wise men? Well, we think they were from Persia, previously Babylon. They may have been descendants of, or at least influenced by, the Jews who'd been carried off into Babylon 600 years earlier. They may even have been practicing Jews. We just don't know. But even if not that, they were learned men and may have been familiar with Old Testament prophecies about a coming Messiah. We know too that they were early astronomers. They studied the stars. And so, aware of an ancient prophecy and seeing something very unusual in the night sky, perhaps a comet or a conjunction of planets, they decided to look into it. There's a simplicity in Matthew's description of what happened. Matthew chapter 2. On coming to the place, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. I wonder how long they stayed. Surely they didn't travel all that way, hand over the gifts, and then just clear off. They must have stayed around a few days, if only to rest and recuperate. But surely they talked to Mary and Joseph. Surely Mary told them about the angel and the prophecy about the coming child. Surely Joseph must have owned up to, I thought about divorcing her, getting rid of her. This was such a shame on the family. They must have stopped and talked, and so the folly turned into wonder and amazement. This story has much to teach us about humility. Just as a pilgrim to Bethlehem today must bow down to pass through the door of humility to get into the church of the Nativity, so these magi set us an example in humility. To begin with, there were the trials of the journey, captured so well by T.S. Eliot. Hard miles to be covered, coarse and unreliable camel drivers, hostile and unfriendly towns, enough to put anybody off. On arrival, they found no palace and no place of comfort, but instead an astonished young girl and a much older man, we think, in a cramped and dirty cave. And of course, though they were men of great learning and sophistication, here they were kneeling before a child. Important as they might have been back in Persia, here they were simply worshippers. Worship is at least in part the practice of humility, because it's about acknowledging a greater, a bigger, a better than oneself. It's about taking the focus away from ourselves and putting it on our Creator and our Saviour. I always think it must be very hard to be a famous celebrity and a Christian. People are always telling them how great they are. And it must be easy to fall into the trap of thinking they actually are better than everybody else. So pray for Christians in the public eye. They have unique temptations. But what is humility? Well, it's not about putting ourselves down. And it's certainly not about being overly self-critical or comparing ourselves negatively with others. Some people cripple themselves by being overly self-critical. We all have God-given talents and abilities and God-given worth, none of which should be denied. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's simply thinking of yourself less." I read this a few years ago. At the age of 20, we worry what people think of us. At the age of 50, we start not to care quite so much about what people think of us. At the age of 70, we finally realized people were not thinking about us anyway. It follows that if we think of ourselves less, there is more capacity to think of others. David Watson, in his book, I Believe in the Church, said there are two key Hebrew words that mean worship. One means to bow down, and the other means to serve. We worship God, at least in part, by serving others, thinking of others, doing right by others. Boy, did those early Christians know how to serve. We know, not just from the Bible, but also from pagan writers, that the early Christians cared for the sick and had collections for the poor. When there was a plague and people left the city, the Christians stayed on to care for the sick and to bury the dead. When other people left unwanted babies out on the street to die, a common practice known as infant exposure, the Christians took them in and brought them up. This practice wasn't banned in the Roman Empire until 374 AD, which is interesting. It's about the time the Roman Empire converted to Christianity. It was this generous love and service that Christians offered their neighbours that gradually changed society's attitude to Christians. Instead of regarding them as a bunch of loonies who didn't believe in the Roman gods, they came to regard them as people of substance. It was both the preaching of the gospel and the generous, selfless love that Christians showed to others that won over the Roman Empire to the Christian faith. Today, Christianity in our society is not highly thought of. To change that, we must not just preach louder. We must not just preach, but serve as well. I'm full of admiration for those here in the church who visit prisoners in Armley Jail. Tremendous work. Others help the young mums on a Monday afternoon. Others help with the luncheon club on Wednesday, while others help Joe in the many ways that he works in the church and area. And lots of other people do great stuff, both inside and outside the church. And these things are tremendous. They are all forms of preaching the gospel or sharing the good news. So can I say that if you don't currently put your faith into practice in some way, think about doing so. We must not just preach the gospel. We must show it as well. Eliot's poem ends with the Magi coming to terms with what has happened to them. Meeting Jesus changes them. Something inside them dies, and something else comes to life. It may be their self-importance dies, and their vision of what life is really all about opens up before them. This is how the poem ends. Were we led all that way for a birth or a death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, like our death. We returned to our palaces, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease there in the old dispensation with an alien people clutching their gods. I should be glad of another death. What are they talking about? I think Jesus put it like this. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Amen.